good to see everyone this morning. We are continuing our discussion of 1 Corinthians by turning to the 9th chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Chapter 9. We're thankful for everyone's presence. We have quite a few that are out of town that I'm aware of, and a few that are with us because they're out of town. And I trust everyone had a nice Thanksgiving. Okay, we're going to pick up again in our study, this time discussing the Apostle Paul's defense of himself as both an apostle and an evangelist that is found in chapter 9. There are a couple of things that we'll note kind of in general to set the context. And then we'll get into a verse study of the first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the first 14 verses. Jerry, would you mind leading us in a word prayer to start our class this morning?
Well, God, I'm thankful for this day and the blessings you've given us, Father. I'm thankful for this opportunity that we have to come and worship, that we can do it freely. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have for us to come and study that word and learn more about thy will for us, Father, so that we continue on our path to heaven. Father, most of all, we offer thanks for thy Son who came and lived in this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, again, 1 Corinthians 9 is where we are. You'll remember that last week in our study, we were looking at the study of the conscience, but specifically an application, how I should conduct myself with regard to another person's conscience, and how I need to be careful not to exercise my liberty if it puts a stumbling block in front of my brother. And, of course, the specific application of that was the eating of meat that had been offered to idols and was being sold in market. That there's nothing wrong with that. We have liberty. We're authorized by God to use such meat and eat it because there is nothing in the food itself that is inappropriate. There's no violation of any principle of God to eat that. But if there is one who has consciousness of an idol, to where my eating would put a stumbling block before him, embolden him to violate his conscience, then I should refrain from eating. Now that's found in chapter 8 and then also in chapter 10. You'll remember that we looked at chapter 8 and then went over to the 10th chapter where that was discussed. That has led some individuals to think that the 9th chapter is some kind of an ellipsis, an interpolation, something that's just added kind of in the middle of this discussion without any great relevance. And in fact, I read one commentator who believed that this probably was a section added to this letter from another letter that Paul had written because it was so different from the subjects that both, the discussion of the subject that both preceded and followed it. However, there is a point that can be made that I think very clearly establishes that this is a continuation of his thought. Here the Apostle Paul is again talking about the liberty that he had, but that he did not exercise so that he would not be a stumbling block to others. And that liberty in this case is to be paid to gain physical support, monetary support for his work as a preacher. Is something he had the right to do, but he did not exercise that privilege that he might not be a stumbling block to others. So this section is likewise a discussion of the rights and the liberties that one has. In this particular instance, he is using an aspect of his own life to illustrate that principle of taking care not to be a stumbling block to your brother or sister in Christ. And so I think that in that way it parallels what is discussed before and after. So having said that, there are a couple of things that we want to note in the discussion. First of all, we want to note that it is often the case in the Apostle Paul's ministry, he is criticized. The legitimacy of his apostleship is questioned. Judaizing teachers had a problem with him and the gospel that he preached, and he fought that on a number of occasions. The evidence of that is seen in our discussion that we've already had in the book of Acts concerning his ministry and and the council in Acts chapter 15, as the Judaizing teachers were opposing him, and the matter was settled with regard to circumcision in Jerusalem. Those kinds of things he alludes to on a number of occasions in his writing as well. So we'll find as we go through his epistles numerous references to attacks made on his apostleship, the fact that he had a legitimate claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he refers to that or alludes to it here in this particular text in the first three verses. So we want to deal with that first of all. He asks the question, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my worker in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now, if you're reading from the New King James Version, you might notice at the end of verse 3, there is a colon. And when he states, my defense for those who examine me is this, he begins there to talk about his support or the concept of support, which does not seem to be a defense of himself. And that's always been something that is a bit confusing to me. But there are a couple of things to note that might be helpful in this. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think that it serves to illustrate the point better. The third verse, you have my defense. The word defense is the word apologia. We've already talked about this on a number of occasions on Wednesday evening. It is, in effect, an answer or an apology. And the word excuse is appropriate sometimes, but certainly not in this case. But it's basically arguing for himself. The examination here, the word examine in verse 3, has to do with basically a deposition. In other words, you know pre-trial, but it's common that individuals have to give depositions. And what you have is the opposing parties will sit down and the opposing lawyer will question the witness to determine the validity of his testimony, perhaps the nature of his testimony, the relevance of those things. And so this is kind of his means of defending himself as an apostle. So if you look at verses 4 and following, there really is no defense of himself as an apostle given. But he is defending himself as an apostle in the preceding verses, in verses 1 and 2 of the text. And in reading about this, the word this in this particular text is a term that in the Greek, in the grammar, could allude either to what follows or what precedes. And so one commentator that I was reading about this said it seems to indicate that the this there is referring to what was stated before rather than what was stated after. So if that were the case, then a colon is not necessarily appropriate here. It would be a period. In other words, the first two verses is his defense of himself as an apostle. And then he begins to talk about, as an apostle, with the rights that he had. Among those rights was to be supported in his work as an apostle. And he was forbearing with regard to the exercise of that right, that he might not be a stumbling block to others. So, regardless, I want to note a couple of things with regard to his claim with regard to apostleship. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 1 of the text, he asks the question, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? We have affirmed on a number of occasions that that is a qualification of apostleship. The apostles were ambassadors of Christ that were to proclaim the reality of the resurrected Lord to the world. And they had authority in their practice. They themselves were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. When you look in Acts, the first chapter, after Judas Iscariot was committed suicide, there was the effort made to replace him, that they took two individuals and cast lots. God chose Matthias to be numbered with the apostles. But the individuals, the two individuals that were put forth as possible successors to Judas Iscariot in his position as apostle, were individuals who had been with Christ and were eyewitnesses of him in his resurrection. The Apostle Paul himself, later on in this epistle, in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn just a couple of pages over, you can read that. You'll notice in verse 8 of the text, verses 8 and 9, it's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he said, last of all, he was seen by me also. Now, there is not, I don't know for a fact whether Paul saw Jesus while he was alive on earth, but he certainly saw the resurrected Lord. And that's the emphasis that is found in this text, that maybe that he did not see him while he was on earth. But he does say here, last of all, he was seen by me. And that's a reference to his journey to Damascus that is recorded in Acts chapter 9. When the bright light shone from heaven, the Lord appeared to him. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." So the Apostle Paul was an eyewitness of the living Jesus after his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. He was resurrected from the dead. And the resurrected or raised Lord, that's something that Paul could attest to, as did the rest of the apostles. Now, what Paul acknowledged whenever individuals took issue with his apostleship is that, yes, he was an apostle called under different circumstances. Even in this text, in verse 8, he said, as one born out of due time. It would be, I think, inappropriate to say as an afterthought, but it was an addendum, a coda, something that was added after the resurrection of the Lord. All these other apostles were eyewitnesses to the Lord during his ministry, whereas Paul was added as an apostle to the Gentiles, an ambassador to the Gentiles after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he made numerous allusions to that in his writings and acknowledged that that is the case, but that it in no way made illegitimate his claim to be an apostle. He was an apostle. And he affirms that here in chapter 9. Now, the interesting part of this particular section of our study is verse 2, where he says, if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. Now, I want you to think about this just for a few moments. This denial of the apostleship of Paul might could be something that was sustained by individuals who were not intimately familiar with his ministry. If someone was not a witness of the things that the Apostle Paul had accomplished as a minister of Jesus Christ in his mission work, then perhaps they might would take issue with the concept of his apostleship. But the Corinthians were intimately aware of what it was that the Apostle Paul accomplished, what his calling was, what his actions were. And so they were witnesses to his apostleship. There was sufficient evidence that he had supplied to them and what it was he was doing, where there could not be a successful or legitimate denial of his place as an apostle. Now, some would take this verse in verse 2, saying, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord, verse 2, as an indication of maybe the success of his ministry, what he had accomplished while he was among them. And with regard to the preaching of the gospel, understand that's not necessarily legitimate, because Philip, who was not an apostle, was likewise very effective as an evangelist in the conversion of souls. And it is possible for each of us to be effective in evangelizing others, whether we're apostles or not. But there was something that the apostles had that others did not. And I'll just make note of that by going over very quickly to Acts chapter 8. If you'll turn with me there. Acts chapter 8. We'll use Philip as an example. You'll notice in verse 2 of the text. Verse 12 of the text. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. That as Philip was preaching in Samaria, we're told in verse 12 that when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So Philip, as an evangelist, had the ability, miraculous power, to perform these signs and affirm that he was preaching truth, and individuals became obedient. We're told that verse 6, just previous, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 8, there was great joy in the city. So there are many who obeyed the gospel as a result of that. But as you continue down in verse 14, the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, so they sent Peter and John to them. Now, Peter and John were apostles. Philip was not an apostle, but Peter and John were apostles. And when the apostles got there, when they had come down, they prayed for them, that is, the Samaritans, or those of Samaria, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This was something that was the purview of the apostles alone. No other individuals had the ability to lay hands on individuals and pray that they may receive gifts of the Spirit. Now, we've already alluded to in our discussion of the Corinthians that they had an abundance of spiritual gifts. Many spiritual gifts. Who gave them spiritual gifts? From whence did these spiritual gifts come? They came from the laying on of apostles' hands. Which apostle? Paul, in this particular case. Just as Philip and John, Peter and John, laid hands on the Samaritan. So those in Samaria. Samaritan has reference to a religious group. These individuals in Samaria, which there may have been Samaritans among them, but in the sense of a religious group. But anyway, with regard to this, they received, now Philip could not impart to them spiritual gifts, though he himself was able to perform miracles. But they received these spiritual gifts by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, I want you to think about that as an argument is made. The apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, others may have doubts concerning whether or not I'm an apostle. But there is no reasonable doubt that you can have concerning my apostleship, because you are witnesses of what I have done as an apostle. And so anyone who would deny that is an individual who is acting irrationally because of what he accomplished in their midst. They were the seal or the guarantee or the assurity, the certification of his apostleship of the Lord. And so if he had to defend to the Corinthians his apostleship, he did it right there. And it was proof that he indeed was an apostle of the Lord. Okay, questions, comments concerning those first three verses before we get into the major thrust of the text? Yes, Scott?
In the first verse of chapter 11, it says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. I feel that this is, as he says in chapter 1, chapter 9, verse 1, he says, you are not my chief, you are not my work, and the Lord, question mark, of course. And I feel this working in the Lord by preaching the gospel and doing works of God, but it's what we are called to do, and it's our daily Christian walk.
Okay, well, certainly so. We should be emulating Paul as he emulated or imitated Christ and be evangelistic as he was. Good point. Okay, let's go down to verse 4. Now, in verse 4, going through verse 18 of the text, he begins to talk about the idea of evangelists and apostles, those who labor in the word, receiving carnal or physical support as a result of their work. And he uses a number of arguments to establish a principle. The principle is stated very clearly in verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So he is establishing the legitimacy of individuals who are laboring in the word to receive support in that labor. Not only support for them individually, but support for their families as well. In other words, to be supported in much the same way as I, as an evangelist, am being supported by the Westside congregation. This is the authority that we would have for that. So we're going to examine that a little bit. I do want to note one point. An argument has been made that, and there are some who deny that we have the right for, quote, a located preacher to be supported in the preaching of the gospel, or that individuals ought to be supported in the preaching of the gospel. In fact, I don't know if you're familiar with Charles Holt. I know some of you are, some of you may not be. One of the things that Charles Holt, while he was still alive, spoke against was the authority of the elders, that elders have authority. Secondly, claimed that individuals who were preaching the gospel and were being paid were hirelings, and that it's wrong to receive support in the preaching of the gospel because that basically made you obligated to the brethren, and therefore you would preach only what the brethren want to hear rather than preaching what needed to be preached. And so he took issue with this. And he's not alone. There are individuals who have a problem with the idea of the preacher being supportive. Well, I want to give you 2 points to be made in this regard, and then we'll look at the actual material. I want you to go, first of all, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in the first 4 verses of the text, you'll remember that instructions were given concerning a collection to be taken. Now, this was a collection to be taken for benevolence, for the purpose of benevolence. I've heard it argued that you can't use 1 Corinthians 16 as an authority to use money from a church treasury to support preachers, because this specifically has reference to benevolence. And there's legitimacy in that statement, at least in part. But I want to note one thing. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, concerning a first day of the week contribution, verse 2, on the first day of the week, that each one of you lay something aside, storing up as it may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. This is the only text which gives an explanation or authority for how it is that money is to be gathered by a congregation. There is no other. Now, we can go to 2 Corinthians 9 and the places where we are given principles concerning our own giving, that our giving must be liberal, that it is to be of our means, that it is to be cheerful. But concerning these things, the only place that we find in Scripture where there is an explanation given concerning how money is to be raised by the church is 1 Corinthians 16. So I don't go to 1 Corinthians 16 for authority to pay a preacher. I simply go to 1 Corinthians 16 to establish the authority that we have for gaining a collection or for gathering money. Now, this excludes would be, as an example, what is very commonly done, let's go have a car wash. There are a lot of denominational youth groups that will do that. They want to go on a trip or engage in some other kind of activity, and so they'll have their church will have a car wash, or they will sell T-shirts, or they will sell candy or something like that in order to fundraise for the purpose of engaging in what they refer to as ministry. And there are others. We'll say those television radio preachers who will make merchandise of the gospel. The individuals they preach to, they ask them to send a love offering to them if they have benefited them. But when you find the authority with regard to the taking of money in the first century, it's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as a first day of the week contribution. And that's the only pattern that we have in that regard. And so we go there with regard to how money is raised. And that's why, and I appreciate the men who do this from time to time. They will make note as we give on the first day of the week that this is a matter of obligation to Christians. But with regard to our visitors, we are not seeking any or in any way asking for soliciting any money from our visitors. This is a responsibility that we have in the congregation. Why do we do that? Well, for the works that God has given the church to do. Among those benevolence, as indicated very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as well as Acts chapter 9 and other places, 1 Timothy chapter 5, but also with regard to the works of edification and evangelism. And specifically, in verse 9 of the text, or for chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, we have this authority with regard to one who is laboring in the word to receive support in the preaching of the gospel. One other passage to know very quickly before we get back to 1 Corinthians 9. If you go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, there actually is another interesting juxtaposition in this chapter, because the first 16 verses is talking about a benevolent support with regard to those who are widows indeed. And then in verse 17 of the text, we are told that the elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. I've even used that phrase, those who labor in the word. So here we have individuals in verse 17, those who are elders who have the right to support as well. They are worthy of double honor. This is a reference not only to respect rendered to them, but also support rendered to them. And that is especially so with regard to those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, two things that are advocated in this text. Number one, elders could receive support. Now, it is, as it was the case in 1 Corinthians 9 with the Apostle Paul, that many elders, if not most in our society, forego that right. In other words, they don't receive support as elders. Many of them are in a situation where they have secular employment, or they have pensions or other types of retirement income coming in, and so they don't receive support, but they are authorized to receive support. If you had an elder who needed such support and was ruling well, he was doing his job well, then he certainly could be supported in his work as an elder. The second thing that is noted in verse 17, it is especially so that they should receive double support if they're laboring in the word. And again, with the same context as found in 1 Corinthians 9, someone who has given himself over to the preaching of the gospel, who is laboring in the work, he gives himself full time to this work, it makes it difficult for him to live. If he does not have secular employment, but rather is laboring in the word, then he needs support. So what we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the authorization for a preacher to also serve as an elder. Because you have one who is designated as an elder who is also working as a preacher. He is laboring in the word. And in that situation, he is worthy of double honor to be supported with regard to that work. Now, the only reason that I bring that up is again, there are individuals. When you say, okay, a man is put up to, suggested that he serve as an elder of the congregation, he's the preacher of the congregation, you know, some Christians have a problem with that. They don't want the preacher serving as an elder as well. That there might be some conflict of interest, or that too much power in one person, or possibilities of abuse and things such as that. And there are some individuals who absolutely object to a preacher serving as an elder. That is a non-scriptural objection, because the scripture very clearly indicates that there is authority for a man who is otherwise qualified to serve as an elder, to serve as both an elder as well as laboring in the word, having reference to preaching. Okay? So we have authority for that. Now, with regard to the authority, you have to understand that in this text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was making arguments concerning his right to be supported, which indicates that there are some who were saying that he did not have the right to be supported in his preaching. Now, the Apostle Paul did not exercise that right. This something is evident as you look at the context. But he did advocate that he had the right. Okay? So let's begin reading in verse 4 and go down through verse 18 of the text. And then we'll spend just a few moments discussing that. If you read along with me. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die that anyone should make my boasting void. For I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Now, you'll notice that phrase, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel, is a tie-in with what he was talking about earlier in chapter 8 and then later in chapter 10 with regard to the exercise of his liberty. He did not want to abuse it. He did not want in any way to be considered a stumbling block to any individual, so he forbore. Or at least I'll try not to say it again. That way we don't have to. But it comes out. I know what forbear is, but the other part means other part of speech I'm having problems with. Anyway, he didn't do it. So that he would not be a stumbling block. Okay, so with regard to this, this particular concept, let no one think from this, it wouldn't make any sense to do so, in the sense, well, you ought to be just like Paul. Because that's not the point that he was making. In fact, you might remember when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Philippians, where he had a congregation that was 100% on board with his ministry. Absolutely had no problems with Paul at all. In fact, they greatly appreciated his efforts. He received support from them because he knew that it would not be a stumbling block to them. And because of that, he was willing to receive. He appreciated the gift that they had received, even though it was a greater blessing to them, because they were sharing in his spiritual work than it was to him who was receiving a material thing. And in fact, that principle is found in verse 11. You'll notice, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we were reap your material things? This is a matter of value, the concept of value. And now, again, it is very possible for individuals to preach the gospel for hire. You'll remember the Apostle Paul warning about individuals who would no longer endure sound doctrine, but they would heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, the teachers don't have the itching ears. The individuals who would not endure the gospel, they had itching ears. And the thing is, if you want to hear something other than the truth, there is always going to be an individual who will tell you what it is that you want to hear. That, I think, would be a good definition of someone who's preaching for hire. He preaches whatever it is that he preaches because that's what the people want to hear. And as he curries their good favor, he receives reward as a result of that. A true, faithful preacher of the gospel is an individual who's going to preach what is needed rather than what is desired. And, of course, that's the point that the Apostle Paul makes there. But consider this. If someone shares with you spiritual things and benefits you spiritually, and you return that effort with material considerations. So he gives you a teaching that strengthens you as a Christian, or perhaps he is the reason why you have, in hearing the gospel, become obedient to the gospel and your soul is saved, and you give him $10 in return, or $1,000 in return, or $10,000 in return, for that matter. Who's gotten the best of the exchange? The individual who receives the spiritual has gotten that which is of greater value. You'll notice also, if you'll just go over to Galatians, the 6th chapter, Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes that same argument. Galatians 6 and verse 6. Well, actually not an argument, but he gives instruction in that text. Chapter 6, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And this is a relationship that is sustained. And I've made the point, reading Galatians 6 on a number of occasions, that let's take an example of someone who's a baby in Christ. Someone who is a baby in Christ, they may not have the ability to teach. They may not have sufficient knowledge. It may be that they do not have sufficient ability to actively teach in that regard. But what they can do is offer up a token of their appreciation by giving to the individual who teaches them. I usually state that Galatians 6 is my go-to text if I want some cookies from someone. That's a principle that's established in this particular passage concerning the benefit you receive is certainly of greater import and value than what you would give in return. And so there should be a willing and generous spirit to give. The obvious application that we would make outside of the idea of support would be the hospitality that is shown to men who come and who preach the gospel to us in a gospel meeting. And so we have an opportunity, we have a list that's put in the back, and you can sign your name for an individual. You have an opportunity to take the preacher one evening and to feed him and to show him hospitality in your home. Perhaps a family might even take the preacher into their home for the entire week and to serve as a host to the preacher. Well, there, no one would think that they are giving more than they're getting in that situation if he's preaching the truth. But it's something that they can do to show that appreciation. And it is such an expression. And so that's the point that is being made there in verse 11 of the text. Okay, so going back to the earlier verses, you'll notice the rhetorical questions that are asked. When we say rhetorical, what that means is these are questions that do not need to be answered. Whenever a rhetorical question is asked, the answer is evident. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Well, of course you do. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Now again, understand this. What he's doing is showing the practice of others who were engaging in activities in the first century church and who were not being criticized for what it was that they were doing to justify that which he himself was advocating. So this, I think, is an indication again that there were some that had a problem with Paul himself. There is a type of argumentation. It's called a fallacious logic. It's an ad hominem attack. If you have a problem with something someone is teaching, one of the ways in which some would attack that teaching is not to attack the teaching at all, but to attack the man instead. In other words, if I can in some way sully the reputation of the Apostle Paul, then I will have an ability to impact the influence that he is exhibiting and wielding with regard to the preaching of truth. And ad hominem attacks are inappropriate always, but they were certainly things that happened to Paul, it seems like daily. He alluded to them on many occasions. If you ever hear someone attacking a man rather than examining his teaching, chances are the individual is attacking the man because the teaching can't be successfully attacked. Just something to keep in mind, because it is a common practice of someone who is teaching error. The Judaizing teachers didn't have a leg to stand on doctrinally. And that became very evident in Acts 15 as early on when this argument was ongoing concerning circumcision. Not only did Paul and Barnabas advocate by saying and relating all of the miracles that they had performed among the Gentiles, but James spoke on the matter, and Peter did as well in Acts 15. And so everyone came to the conclusion and understanding that the Judaizing teachers were wrong, and that this requirement of the Gentiles to be circumcised, or this problem with the Gentiles even being Christians, that was invalid. That didn't change the fact that they continued to attack Paul, but they attacked him in his person, who he was, that he was usurping authority, that he was an insolent individual, that he was someone who was basically preaching for hire. And so these attacks were visited upon him, and perhaps upon Barnabas as well. In verse 6, he said, "Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" Two things may be indicated from that. Even though he and Barnabas had split up, we'll remember over their dispute with regard to Mark, that there was great respect that the Apostle Paul still had with Barnabas, or for Barnabas, as indicated in this, in appreciation for the work that he was doing, but also that Barnabas was doing the same as Paul, not taking money. Apparently he was working as well. It has nothing to do with whether or not they were receiving money, but rather whether they had the right to receive money in regard to this aspect of our study. So he gives some arguments. Now, the first type of argument that is given is what we might refer to as logical arguments or common sense arguments. These are not scriptural arguments that he makes here, but it's an obvious thing. First of all, whoever goes to war at his own expense. So we recognize the importance of paying a soldier wages when he goes to fight. That's something that's a big part of a conflict in our day, because there are many individuals that think our soldiers are not receiving sufficient monies, that they're being neglected by the government. So some will say, you know, we need to be paying our soldiers more and protecting them more, giving them more with regard to tools and with regard to protection and with regard to wages. But we all understand the legitimacy of supporting a soldier who is going to war. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? If I am the farmer, I have the right to expect that when I plant, that I'm going to get a portion of that. I may sell the rest, but I'm going to get the first portion for myself and feed myself and my family. Everyone recognizes that. The same thing with regard to tending a flock and drinking the milk of the flock. So these are things that the Apostle Paul is saying as a man. These are just logical, common sense points that he would make, that everyone agrees with and everyone understands. Now the question is, if we recognize that an individual who does work in these secular realms has the right to be supported in the work that he does, why would we not recognize that an individual who is preaching the gospel would likewise have the right to be supported? Doesn't make sense. So any objection that would be raised by individuals who are opposing Paul receiving money for preaching the gospel, well, it's just an illogical thing and not fair thing to think that. But he says, not only am I telling you this, not only am I making this argument, but also the law says the same. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4 of the text, verse 9, in 1 Corinthians 9. It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, it says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Now, as is commonly the case, illustrations are found in the old law that have a broad application. Now, this text in Deuteronomy chapter 25 is something that expressed humanitarian concerns for an animal in this regard. And you have an animal who is laboring, and it was expected that the Israelites, they treat their animals humanely. Again, this is something that, especially as in our society, though we see animals mistreated in society in general, we object to that, and sometimes very strenuously, about how sometimes animals are being mistreated. We see those commercials on television, and we have organizations that have been formed to protect animals, and we recognize that. So again, here's a principle that's being applied here, this time with a scriptural basis from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And that is the concept of treating humanely individuals who are laboring. If that is the case with oxen, should it not be so with regard to individuals, especially with regard to this important work? So he says, it's not just oxen that God is concerned about here in this particular text. He's saying it for our sakes. So there's a principle that is established, and the principle is found in verse 10, that he who plows should plow in hope. Now, what does that mean, in hope? Well, the idea is you're plowing with what? An expectation or a hope that you're going to receive fruit. The consequence, the product that comes from the plowing. If we reap, an individual who threshes in hope should be partakers of the hope. That's the whole point that he was saying previous with regard to the soldier, with regard to the farmer, with regard to the herdsman. You have the right to expect these things. God said that the ox has the right to expect these things. And so here's the principle that he's establishing from that passage of Scripture. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? Okay? So there is the principle established. You'll notice again the statement that is made in the text that those, verse 14, those the Lord has commanded, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So we've got the authority for that. The remainder of this discussion has to do with the Apostle Paul not exercising that right. So do we have any questions, comments anyone would like to make concerning the support of preachers and the fact that preachers and apostles and those who labor in the Word have a lot of that support.
I've forgotten your phrase now. Preacher or higher, is it?
Yeah. In other words, only preaching for the money.
Yes, yes. If you will, verse 15 demonstrates the mindset or the attitude that any preacher should have, no matter how small or how big his wage is.
Good. Now we've established that principle. And by the way, I want you just to understand something. Two things. Number one, this congregation has been always extremely generous to me and my family. And I have absolutely no complaints with regard to support. So it doesn't apply to me. And I don't hesitate to say that. Having said that, it has been, in many places in the past, problematic for preachers to receive sufficient support. There are some brethren in Christ that think that even though he may be very educated and be very skilled with regard to his proclamation of truth, that he ought not to be paid more than the manual worker in the congregation, manual labor. There's some who say, let's take an average of the amount of money that is made. In other words, there are efforts that are made to try to establish a minimum standard for preachers. This happened to me on one occasion. I don't want to take issue with the elder in general. He was a wonderful man. He treated me well while I was there. The very first congregation that I worked with in Tucumcari, New Mexico, they offered me to come there $385 a month with a house. So I didn't have to pay for the rent of the house. $385 a month. Well, I received instructions as a young preacher from an older preacher. This is what you need to live on. You make sure that you ask for this. What I asked for was $415 a month plus the. So this is $30 a month more. And I remember the elder at that time saying, he said, that's what we're paying the man now. And the idea was that he has worked for us. He has preached here for 3-4 years. And we worked our way up to that point. And now we wanted to drop it back down because you're just starting with us. So that was inappropriate. And again, when I said, basically, I kind of swallowed and said, I really need this much in order to have $30 was a lot more back then as far as making it to the end of the month. But I need this much. And what a month is a week. Let me rephrase that. It wasn't a month. What am I thinking of? I'm not that old, where I can live for $385. I don't know what I was thinking. Anyway, so with regard to that, it makes it more for a month if it's $120 a month more. So I said, I really need this. So I said, okay, we'll pay. And they did, and they were very generous to me while I was there. Preachers are in a very specific and somewhat precarious situation in this regard. If the preacher doesn't speak up concerning his needs, who's going to? Question number one, because he's the one who fills the pulpit. If a preacher preaches on these principles, teaches on these principles in a class, that can be misconstrued as an effort to make more money, to get more money. And there have been many who have made those objections. So please think of it from the preacher's point of view in that regard. And how loath we are, number one, most at least, to speak on these things and to speak on our own behalf. But if you work for a secular company and you want a raise, you go to the boss and you say, I want a raise. The preachers don't want to do that. And so they need to be supported. Secondly, this is support. And I want you to notice the principle that is found in verse 5 of the text. Do we have no right to take on a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of Jesus? So these were individuals, these were men who had families. And what he's saying is you have the right to have a family. Someone says, this preacher, he's got 8 kids. And 8 kids. And because of that, he needs more support. Well, maybe I ought not have so many kids. That's not the right way to look at it. The way to look at it is, what does a man need in order to support his family? Because what a man needs to support his family, and things that need to be kept in mind with regard to that, is not only getting by month to month, but the fact that We don't have pensions. We don't have insurance plans or all those kinds of things. Simply that a preacher has the right to receive sufficient support that he can exist on this earth as everyone else dies. So again, you know, it's been a long time since I've said this, but we've read the text, so I can say it. Just keep that in mind. And in the future, when you come to circumstances with regard to that, don't think of it like he's an employee and we need to see how much experience he has and see how much education he has and see how long he's been doing it, those kinds of things. But rather, here is a man who's going to come and going to work with us in the proclamation, he's going to labor in the word. What is it he needs to be able to do that and be able to care for his family? That's approaching it from a spiritual mindset, not the secular business mindset that so often is the case, but rather the spiritual mindset. And I appeal to your good natures in that regard, with regard to the support of preachers. We'll pick up a little bit about him not doing this, not taking support in our discussion next week, and what that will get us to very quickly. Probably we'll pick it up next week into chapter 11 with regard to the covering question. We'll begin our discussion of that. Appreciate your kind attention.